Thank you for all of that assurance that you're here with a hungry heart to see the Lord. And that's my heart also. I know I was sitting in the back there and it was a little hard to hear. So if you have any trouble back there, I got a built-in speaker. So just sort of raise your hand and I'll try to project a little more. For a long time now, my heart has been filled with what God has begun to lay on my heart for this particular series together. And so I trust that we'll all be able to see the Lord, and if you have come with a hunger and a capacity to know Him and see Him, then according to this book, He's going to reveal Himself. Let me just say a word of explanation about my notes. I usually have a big stack of notes, but I write large. That's just so that I can give some logical connection. I'm prone to ramble and I don't have notes. And so I hope it's not distracting. I'll be taking and setting them on the chair. And that's just how I've always done it, and it's the easiest way for me. So if that doesn't distract you, I'll appreciate that. Also, you know, you always have to say this, but I mean it from my heart of hearts. It's a great privilege. I'm very humbled to have this privilege to stand before you and to open this book and to share a little bit of the Lord Jesus. And I thank the Lord for this opportunity. So as we come to the study of God's Word, you'll hear this every time I stand before you. There's one indispensable principle of Bible study. Many things are helpful as you come to this book. There are Bible aids of all kinds. There are commentaries. There are atlases and concordances and sermons, all kinds of Bible aids. And they're helpful. And thank God for them and for the gifted men that have given them to us. But there's one thing that's absolutely indispensable as you come to this book, and that is total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Unless God Himself illumines our hearts, unless God, who first inspired this book, reveals to us, I can present things, but I can't give you anything. Only God can give it. Man can present it, but only God can give it. And so let's bow together and trust God to work in our hearts that indispensable attitude of childlikeness, that openness that receives from God. He said, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. He said, if you come as dry ground, I'll rain water upon you. He said that He's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and He's revealed them unbathed. He said that they shall all be taught of God, and everyone that learns from the Father comes to the Son. The sheep hear His voice. The pure in heart will see God. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him. So let's trust the Lord for an unveiled face. We can behold the glory of the Lord and then be transformed into that same glory from one degree of glory to another. Let's start again. Father, how we praise Thee that Thou hast not left us alone as we come to this book, but Thou hast put in our hearts Thy Holy Spirit, the One who searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. We pray that You deliver us from flesh and blood tonight, and give us what eye cannot possibly see, ear cannot possibly hear, or cannot possibly enter into our own imaginations or hearts, but what can only be revealed by Thy Holy Spirit. See in advance that You're going to show Yourself according to our hunger, according to our capacity. We don't ask You to communicate these great truths as we understand them. Burn them indelibly into our hearts in terms of all that You know them to mean. Thank You for gathering this group this weekend. And we just pray, Lord, as we commit again this conference unto Thee, that every person here, according to his need and his own situation, that he might take a forward step in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you in advance that you're going to do this, that you're already doing it, and that you'll continue to do it in an increasing tide of blessings throughout our time together. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus, because of His merit and because He deserves it. Amen. For this particular series, those of you that received the flyers, at least you have some idea of where we're going, even though Mr. Perham there wasn't able to answer the questions as Ed Miller. The title of the series, that at least to suggest where we're going to go, Canaan, the land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And as far as our text, I suggested some passages be read in heart preparation, but the fact is that the Bible will be the text. So you have to limber up your fingers a little bit, and we're not going to cause glory in any amount of facts or how many passages we can turn to. I'm going to be using many illustrations from the Bible. Let me give this one caution before we start. If I use an illustration, if I take some picture, I say, you know, AI is a picture of this, or Jericho is a picture of this. If I take some Bible illustration and take some great truth of God, some great principle of God, a principle of life, and I illustrate it by that illustration, and you have a quarrel with the illustration, then scrap it. Throw out the illustration. If you don't like my illustration, okay, we can get along fine, but don't throw out the principle with the illustration. We're going to touch on great truths of God. I think they're illustrated by some of these things. But again, if they're not illustrated there, if I say Canaan's a picture of this, and say, wait a minute, that's not the right... If it's the truth of God, then overlook my illustration of it, and ask God to give you that tremendous truth of God. Because I can illustrate it someplace else, or use your illustration, or whatever. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. If you don't agree with the illustration, that's okay. What we're not going to do, the same as our conference last time, a lot of you didn't make it last time, and my wife didn't make it last time. I'm glad she could make it this time. But last time I pointed out, and I'll point out again, we're going to look at some precious things together. But there's no such thing as a special formula, some kind of a test tube recipe that we're going to come up with, some kind of a blueprint that's going to say, all right, after this weekend now, we're going to go out and live a victorious life and not have any more problems, and we're going to enjoy the land of milk and honey, and we'll never have any more problems. There's an answer, and we're going to touch on that. But it's not a formula. It's not some kind of a rigid kind of an equation that you A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, apply, this, apply. It's not that way. I trust the burden that Bob Shine shared with me, and I see it increasingly so, we're all at different stages. When I was at Bible school, they used to tell me to sit at the feet of gray hair, or no hair. And some of you gave testimonies how long you've known the Lord Jesus. And you know, I see myself up here and you're down there, and things ought to be reversed. Because even when I come up to the wellhead and stand at the fountain, I come back with so little, just the fringes of the Lord. And so bear with me, and some of you that have heard these truths before, ask the Lord to fill your hearts with them again. You know that song, Suffer a Sinner, whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Now give me that privilege. That's all I want to do. I just want to share a few things with you. Canaan, land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, life of milk and honey. In one sentence, I believe this is what God wants to accomplish in our lives. How to dwell in and feed upon the land. Of course, the land is a picture of Christ. How to dwell in and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the burden of my heart. Got to have a key text, right? So let's turn to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 30. I think if there's any one passage that has been burning in my heart these days as I've been preparing and laying this before the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 19 and 20. I trust this will mean a lot more to you after our sixth message together. We're going to have six times together. And I don't expect it to mean a lot right now, but I trust that when we're finished, Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20 will mean everything to you. Let me read those verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so if there's any little difference, I use this one because that's the one the apostles use. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. All right, let's begin. This is an introduction study, and the purpose for this particular study is to just give you direction, give you a taste of where we're going. Give you sort of the spirit of what I believe is the burden of the Lord for this particular weekend. The typical approach when you come to Canaan, land of milk and honey, and you'll find it in so many of the commentaries, and I'm not quarreling with it, I'm just presenting it, is this. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. You know, and then they explain, in spite of all the songs, I don't have to cross Jordan alone. You know, the idea that Jordan is a picture of death, and someday after you pass through the chilly waters of the Jordan, and you step on the land the other side, Canaan, the land where our possessions lie, and it's a picture of heaven. And many point out that that's not a very good picture of heaven, because there are enemies in the land. And because there's sin in the land, and there's battling, and there's conflict in the land. And the fact is, they are kicked out and expelled from the land. And many who are in the land are not even believers, and yet they're enjoying the fruit of the land. But, they say, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, the New Testament explanation of Canaan, therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. Joshua was not able to bring them in, but there remains a rest, now a Sabbath rest. They say instead, it's a picture of the Christian life right now, abiding in Christ and dwelling in Christ and feeding on him. Again, we don't want to get into mental gymnastics. I sort of have to hide a little when I say this because I know in some cases this might put me under the gun. If you don't agree with the illustration, scrap it. But I wonder if Canaan is any picture of the Christian life any more than heaven. For the same reasons that they throw it out for heaven. You know, all of these conflicts and all of this defeat and all of this sin and this intermarriage and the possibility of expulsion. And I take the position that Canaan in Joshua's day is not God's picture of the Christian life. Right, already now, we got some kind of response anyway. All right, let me continue. Don't forget the title before you throw me out. The title of our series, Canaan, Land of Milk and Honey, Picture of Christ, Life of Milk and Honey. Now, I realize that Palestine, even in Joshua's day, was a select place. And it's a tremendous illustration of life in Christ in a limited way. The fact that it was centrally located, it's called the crossroads of the world, place where three continents come together. The fact that it was isolated on the west by the Mediterranean, and of course there's a strong undercurrent seaward there, so it's hard for anybody to approach, with the mountains on the north and the desert on the east and on the south, a mean temperature of about 70 degrees. You have the Dead Sea about 1,300 feet below sea level. Of course it's very hot there. And then you have the mountains about 2,600 feet above sea level, and it's cold there. So it's a wonderful place, rich in fertility, rich in minerals, rich in many things. and its natural division had great physical protection with its coastal plains and its mountains and all. Easy to keep, hard to capture. It's a great picture. But I suggest that that's not the picture, at least that's not the one we're going to look at. Now, there are many pictures in the Bible, as you know, of abiding in and feeding on Christ. And any one of them can make a series. The vine and the branches. Wonderful picture of abiding in the Lord. The body and the head. Wonderful illustration of union with the Lord. The soil and the root. Rooted in Him. Marvelous illustration. The husband and wife. Family relationship. The rock and the superstructure. Many illustrations of abiding in the Lord, union with the Lord. Let me do a little donkey work with you, and then come back and drive this home. You know that God is timeless. That is, time means nothing to God. So if God wants to give us on the earth for our own understanding, if He wants to accommodate His greatness to our littleness, He can do that. And if He wants to take a Sabbath day, for example, 24 hours, what's 24 hours to God? And He says, there's a picture. Sabbath day, rest. It's a picture. Say, that's easy, 24 hours. He can take one day, can He, and make a picture? Or if He wants to take the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted at least a week. So what's a week to God? He can take a picture that lasted a week and say, that's a picture, because there's no time with God. Or if He wanted to stretch it over a year and have three annual pilgrimages, you say, well, a year, that's nothing. God can make one picture and take a whole year to do it. Matter of fact, if you come into the year of Jubilee, He took the whole year, or the sabbatical year, to be a picture the whole year. Well, the picture in Jubilee actually took 4 years to become a picture. Anybody that handles this book at all realizes that when Israel was in the wilderness, that's a picture of something. 40 years. You say, well, 40 years, that's God's timeless. He can take a block of time, 40 years, and say, that's a picture of the land of unbelief, if that's how you approach it. Huh? 40 years? Or if you put them together, like many have done, Egypt, before you get saved, crossing the Red Sea, when you get saved by blood and power, into the wilderness, entering, crossing Jordan into Canaan, takes the whole thing as a picture. You've got 400 years and the land of Egypt, and 40 years in Canaan, and the 7-year conquest of Canaan when you finally get into the land, and a few hundred years in it. 700 years to make a picture. So, sure, that's possible. Because God can take 700 years and make one picture, can He? See the outline of the Bible. That'll cover it for a while. And then get back to Canaan. All right? Some of you have seen this before. I'm not going to try to impress you with anything. Just tell the story. I'm going to draw it in a chart. You're going to see this chart again because it's important to our approach. Start way back with Abraham. The whole Bible can almost be outlined in the land. I mean, just that expression, the land. And God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. And He began to do that. And those early books of the Bible, you begin to see how God builds the land, how He gives a nation, how He gives people, how He gives government, how He takes them out and He begins to multiply them until finally, in the days of David and Solomon, you have the land. And it becomes one of the greatest lands. All the nations around look at Jerusalem, the land. But you continue reading in your Bible, in the historical book, and it didn't stay good. There was a division. In the days of Solomon, right after Solomon, Israel took a spiritual nosedive. They didn't last any time at all. They took a spiritual nosedive, and God said He was going to take Assyria and use it as a whip in His hand. And right after a little time, Israel was wiped out. Judah wasn't like that. Judah went up and down and up and down, had their times of revival, but continued to go down and down in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. There were a few revivals. Josiah had one. Hezekiah had one. In the days of Manasseh, they reached the point of no return, and God said, even if you repent, it'll be too late, you still got to get wiped out. And so he chose another land, Babylon. Babylon then became God's instrument. You're familiar with all of this. The difference between this and this was that God graciously left a remnant, a handful. And they became subservient then to this tremendous nation for the first time. And we just sort of sometimes read it, la, la, la. Now God's people are under a foreign nation. Stayed there for 70 years. The Bible says a decree was given that they could return to the land. You can have the land, and they had the land, and they built the temple in the land, and they sinned and lost the land, and then they were restored back to the land. They're talking the land, Canaan, all right? Follow me. And are you familiar? Then the Medes and the Persians came, and then Greece came, and then Rome came, at which time our Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished his great redemptive plan. And then it depends on your eschatology. I have put the rest in there, but finally, give or take 7 years, finally, Jesus is going to come again. I'm going to set up a kingdom on the earth called the land. Right? And God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. It was pictured here, and they lost it, and they got it back here. But I suggest this. It's Canaan, land of milk and honey. The whole thing is the land, and in Joshua's day, it was a picture, it was part of the picture. And as God could take one day, because he's timeless, and say, that's the picture, and he could take a week, and he could take a month, and he could take 40 years, I suggest, in the greatest burden that was on God's heart, that people dwell in and feed upon his son, that the timeless God took all of human history and made one picture. And of milk and honey. For the drive at home, let me just tell you some of the facts. You've read it for years. You think, don't think history. We're going to touch on history. Don't you think that? You think about the precious days you've had with your Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the ways he's led you in the past and the revelations he's given you and how graciously he's revealed his face and shown his son. As I tell you some of the facts, and you tell me if you don't think that might be a picture. Those days, the king is in his glory and he's united to his bride and together they co-rule. Satan is bound. Chains. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Universal righteousness. Universal peace. The lion lays down with the lamb and the child plays in the hole of the asp. And life is lengthened and there's fullness of life and blessing. There's new enjoyment of God, new revelation of the King and his glory. I have an idea. You know, we sing we're marching to Zion. We are. And I think the burden on God's heart, at least this is the burden on my heart, I'm pretty sure this is what God would have us learn. How to be millennial Christians. The great principles that God has laid down in the final development of the picture. It's all a picture. All of human history is a picture. And we'll look at the parts of the picture. Matter of fact, in a moment I'll give you the outline of what. But that great final development, the millennium, as the final picture of resting in the Lord. I believe that everything in the Bible is moving toward Isaiah 11:9. Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Well, you're going to stop to think of what a tremendous verse that is. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Most of the earth is water. There's only 136,000 miles of shoreline on the earth. Some places about 40,000 feet deep. Here's a fact for you. 500 million cubic miles of water on the earth. How about that? Now, where'd you get that? 500 million cubic miles. Yeah. Think of an ice cube. A mile in all its dimensions. And melt it. 500 million of them. When the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, like the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord is the sum and substance of Christianity. Everything's moving toward that. Isaiah said, by his knowledge shall his righteous servant justify many. Jeremiah cautions against glorying in anything except knowing and understanding him. Jesus said, to know God, that's life eternal. Apostle Paul counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Canaan is a picture of the land of milk and honey. But at least for our discussion, I won't quarrel if someone says Joshua is a great picture of the Christian life. It is. That's only part of the picture. And I suggest that Canaan, land of milk and honey, in its final development, in the future, in the last stage of the picture, is God's picture. Milk and honey just speak of the excellencies of the land. And that's what we're going to talk about together this week. The excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Milk and honey. Psalm 73:25, Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And on the earth I desire nothing except thee. In Psalm chapter 5, the daughters of Jerusalem ask, who is thy beloved more than any other? And of course, then you got that great Christological passage. It's all together. But that's what we're going to talk about. Christ, the life of milk and honey, he's so full, there's no bottom in him, there's no ground in him. He can't be weighed upon a balance. He's too wonderful. He's higher and deeper and sweeter than anything we could possibly imagine. Through our series, we'll discern between what is Christ and Christ himself. Holiness is not Christ. It's Christ, but it's not Christ. Power, blessing, is not Christ. The fruit is not the tree. And we want to see him alone. He's the land of milk and honey. Every good thing except him lacks a bottom. We can't lean upon it. Especially with the weight of our own needs. Now, I realize the problem that I'm going to have just thinking about the excellencies of Christ. I can, my head trying to come up with some ineffable descriptions and try to be flowery and all. And I read one comment where a man said he could speak his tongue to a stump. Well, I could speak my tongue to a stump too, trying to describe the Lord Jesus. And I hadn't begun to describe him. If you could set 10,000 thousands of new-made worlds of angels and elect men, and then multiply them by infinity, an infinite number of times. See? And let their hearts and their tongues be a billion times more agile and large and expressible than the tongues of the seraphs which are before the Lord. They wouldn't be able to express one drop of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had as many angels' tongues as raindrops that ever fell on this earth since the time it was created. I could have as many thoughts as there are grains of sand upon this earth or stars in the sky. I fall infinitely short of the value of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that someday when 20 million, millions of saints in their glorified bodies, heaven's lovers, have worn themselves bare thread loving the Lord Jesus and hadn't even begun. He is the land of milk and honey. He's the life of milk and honey. Jesus Christ is earth's wonder, and He's heaven's wonder. And we'll have to end up this whole series sitting learnedly ignorant. Does that make sense? Wondering. In awe. As we begin to look. And I suggest to you, I know my vessel leaks. And I know so little. And some of you have walked with the Lord. And you know so much more of Himself. So sometimes I'm confounded with the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. Just thinking about it. You get the taste of what we're at. We're going to look at the millennium as a picture of the land, as a picture of the Lord Jesus. I better clear this up. Someone's going to say, oh, he's our mill, written all over. You know, the position of the our mill is that this is not literal. This will never take place literally upon the earth. I'm not our mill at all. And just as I believe this really happened, and this literally happened, and this really happened, and this really happened, and Babylon happened, and the Medes and the Persians happened, and Alexander the Great came, and Antiochus Epiphanes came, and Rome came, I believe those all literally took place upon the earth, and one day, literally, God will give us the millennium. It will happen. But that doesn't stop me from having a present foretaste of future glory right now. The principle. The underlying truth God has recorded for us, not to educate us as to the future and what's coming down the road. You could care less if you knew what's going to happen in the future. He recorded this because He wanted to show us what it was like to dwell in and to feed upon. It's amazing stuff. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about. And so, I don't want to have someone say, you know, he just doesn't believe in the millennium. We're going to behold him in his glorified condition. All right? Let me say one other word about the Bible. This is what the Bible's all about. The land. They were promised the land, and they got the land, and they lost the land, and they were restored to the land, they're going to get it again. That's the Bible. And running parallel to that, this is the historical picture. And running parallel to that through the Bible is a ceremonial picture. Where you have the types and the lamb and the sacrifices and the priests and the garments and all the special days and all the special events and the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and all the institutions. And they're running parallel. That doesn't culminate in the millennium. That culminates in the cross. And the reason God gives us the ceremonial picture on the side is so that I don't misinterpret the historical picture. So the ceremonial helps me interpret the historical, and the historical helps me interpret the ceremonial. But there's some of us that can't interpret the historical or the ceremonial, so God has a third parallel running through the Bible. And He just tells us in plain terms. We just call that the explanatory section. And He just explains it for us in the epistles and in the Psalms and in the prophets, and He tells us in doctrine. And He explains the ceremonies, and then He explains the historical picture. But the whole Bible has only one message, as I see. That Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a life of milk and honey. He pictures it a million ways, and we're only going to take one of those ways. The burden on His heart is that we might know Him and enter into Him and feed upon Him. As they will one day dwell in Canaan, land of milk and honey. I'm going to give you an outline. Here's the chart. Our first message, that's tonight, will be the whole thing, okay? We're going to take it as God gives it here in the Bible, okay? Our next message, we can just call preparation for entering the land. Right here. Preparation for entering the land. That includes really two messages there. Because I believe, and I think I can show you, that the first battle, now we're back in the land in the days of Joshua. The first battle, actually there's two battles, but they're really one. Jericho, and then the loss and subsequent victory at Ai, those two together since it's the first battle, become the representative battle for the whole land. And everything you ever need to know about warfare is right in those two battles. So we'll study that as the representative. Again, if you disagree with the illustration, we're going to touch some precious truth. If you don't believe that, lay that aside. Illustrated someplace else, go to Ephesians 6. That's fully developed, you can't argue this. That's okay. But that'll be our second lesson. What does God want me to do to prepare to get in? What's the first battle I face when I get in? Okay? Then the next message, sort of a sad one. Not really. But can I lose the land once I'm in? And what may then lose the land? And what will make me lose the land? And then, I'd be restored to the land once I've lost the land. We're just going to follow the whole Bible. That's what I said, the text is the Bible. Brings us to the last thing. He only gave me six times. Then we'll look one last time at the final picture. What does it mean to dwell in and to feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's where we are. That's where we're going. Any comments or easy questions about that before I move on? Now, before I leave this introduction study, I believe the Bible is written, the Old Testament is in seed form, the New Testament's in fully developed form. That is, in the Old Testament, He has given, in seed form, in picture form, everything that you have in the New Testament, but it's unfolded. Sometimes I like the seed form better, because it's in story form, and it's easier to understand. I like illustration. I like story. It's easy for me to understand God is my high tower. See, I can picture that in my mind. But seated in the heavenly places, I have to wrestle with that a little bit. It's the same thing, you see. So I like the seed form. I'm going to show you from the book of Deuteronomy the first descriptions of the land. Because they're suggestive and they're all-inclusive. And so we'll look at three passages in Deuteronomy just to give us a taste for this. And then, always, as we go through this, get way ahead of me when I'm talking about, I don't want to get bogged down in the facts. See, you can read the facts. Get a good Bible dictionary or commentary. You can read the facts. And you'll be thinking, paralleling in your own mind, picture Christ, the life I have in Him, and the great parallels. Alright? Because sometimes I might just slide by those. Don't you let them slide by, okay? Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first great description of the land. Now, when I say the land, don't think Canaan. Whether it's in Joshua's day, in the Judges' day, in the days of David and Solomon, or even in the millennium, in its final phase, in its greatest picture. Don't even think of it that. When I say the land, you think the Lord. When I say life, land of milk and honey, you think life of milk and honey. See, only think this way. Now I'm going to read a description, God's earliest description, seed form. He hadn't begun to unfold it yet. The Bible will take that on and unfold it. He hadn't started that yet. He's just giving it now, and they're just beginning to see it. He's beginning to take the veil away and show them. And he writes down suggestively his first description. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 10 through 15. Let me read for you God's description of Christ, or the land, Canaan. All right. Chapter 6, verse 10. And then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. Did that suggest anything to your spiritual mind? He's going to bring you into a land that you did not build. He's going to bring you to places that you did not fill, that you did not dig. I think the main principle there is it's a finished land. It's a finished land. Now, the Bible will develop that as you go through it. But this is where it starts. Don't bring your saws and don't bring your hammers because the houses are finished. That's what he said. And don't bring your checkbooks because the houses are already filled. And then he says, don't bring your shovels because the cisterns are already dug. And then he says, don't bring your plowshares and your hoes because the vineyards are already planted. Just come, and live, and enjoy, and eat. Just bring your appetite. Anything suggestive? You know the difference between hunger and appetite? I hope nobody has hunger here. Say, well, we want a hunger for the Lord. In this sense, you see, hunger, you know, that's when your stomach has, what do you call it, contractions. You need food or you'll die. That's hunger. And your stomach contracts, a physical thing takes place. Appetite's not like that. Appetite's a desire, too, for food. But it's not because you need it or you'll die. It's because of some pleasurable experience you've had in the past. And you say, I like that. I have an appetite for chocolate cake. Devil dogs, angel food cake. Can't say devil dogs, yeah. Appetite is because you've had a pleasurable experience. And so I trust that we'll have an the one thing to bring. Have you had any taste at all of the Lord Jesus? I say, yeah. I had an appetite. I want more of that. That's what we're talking about. If there's anybody unsaved, you got to have a hunger. See, you need it or you'll die. And they need the hunger. We need the appetite because we already taste it. All right? This is one of the most difficult truths to communicate to God's people, that the land is a finished land. That the life in Christ is finished. Nothing to do, nothing to build, nothing to buy, nothing to plant, nothing to dig. Seems as if, over and over again, you hear the same lies over and over. We're saved to serve, get busy, get to work for the Lord, new programs, a whole system of work. Some person just trusts in the Lord. And all he wants is to know Him, to enjoy the Lord. And he turns his heart over to the Lord, and the first thing he's given is a set of tools. And get busy, and he's stuffed with tracks in his pockets. I knew when I was first saved, and I'm set on the street, I didn't know anything about the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm his greatest worker. And I work my head off as a great asset for the kingdom, trying to get God out of the jam as the Lord got him in first place. And look how it's been presented. But that's not Deuteronomy. He doesn't say this is a land where you're going to have to get busy and dig in and get involved in all kinds of programs and get active and drive it. He doesn't say that. He says it's already done. The houses are done. The land is done. Don't bring any tools. It's all suggested. It's all seed form. But I suggest that's the first picture of the land in the book of Deuteronomy. Unusual how the whole Bible, old Adam didn't have a chance to help God out in creation. Everything was already made by the time he'd come on the scene. I think that's why God waited so long. Can you see Adam say, hey, let me give me a hand there, Lord. I'll help you with a star or a grain of grass or something. God said, no, Adam, I'm sorry. Your first day is my rest unto them. See? Anything suggestive about that? And that's how he did the cross, too. He finished the whole work on Calvary's cross and then invited man to enter into a finished work. It's all done. If you add anything to a finished work, you ruin it. Somebody finishes a nice house and I said, hey, that's tremendous. So it needs a nice piece of plywood. It's all done. My wife comes in my birthday cake. See? I said, oh, that's tremendous. Need a little more flour. You add anything to a finished work, you ruin it. You may not agree with this, but I'm a finished work. My body is finished, you know? Well, here's the nose right here, right? Right here, no? If you add anything, if you put a metal limb on me, I'm going to ruin it. If you add anything to a finished work, you're going to ruin it. Some artist paints this tremendous painting. He's all done stuff back to mine. I said, need some more red. That's what Christians are doing to God. Yeah, it's a finished work. And that's the first description of the land. Life in Christ is finished. I won't develop it here. It'll come up now and then. But it's so subtle, the things we add, we supplement,
to the Lord. When I say settle, I'm talking about nice things, religious things, spiritual things. Prayer, Bible study, quiet time, tithing. So many things we supplement our time, our talents, our energy, prayer living, missions. So, oh, he's against everything. No, I'm not against that. As an expression of a relationship with Christ. But as the source of a relationship with Christ, you make those things the source, you're wiped out. Because it's a finished land. I think one of the tenderest passages in the whole New Testament is in Mark chapter 6. Some of the disciples were rowing on the stormy sea and the Lord Jesus was on the mountain praying. I think that was symbolic of what was to come. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, that the Lord Jesus, from his position of prayer, saw them on the stormy sea, struggling at the oar. Isn't that amazing? And that's what brought him off the mountain to walk on the water. And he walked by the boat. And you know the rest of the story. Why, thank God for how many times he saw old Ed Miller struggling at the oar. I thought that was the Christian life. I was trained to do that. I got to wear my own way. And I'm struggling and working and struggling and energy. And working at it. And got into any place. And God, my high priest, behind the veil, sees me struggling at the oars. And he walked into my storm, into my experience. And by his grace, I invited him into the boat. And the storm stopped and all. And the new things happened. Finished work. It's a finished work. Now let's quickly, let's look at the next one. Chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. This is the second seed form description of the land of Christ. Life of milk and honey. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. As I read this, think in your minds about the Savior. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brook, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, and which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. The provision, satisfaction, gratification, pleasure, contentment, all your needs met. A land in which you shall not lack anything. Oh, the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just anticipating in the bud our Lord Jesus. I love verse 10 there. When you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. I believe Deuteronomy 8:10 is a complete summary in seed form of the whole duty of the Christian life. Eat, be satisfied, and bless the Lord for the good land. So not everybody would agree with that. They'd say, that's a good start, but it falls short. There's a lot more to do than that. Some Christians expect one day to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, thou tired and blistered servant. I fear for those who teach it, and I fear for those who listen to such lies as that. God's will for you since you've been saved, month, 2 months, 6 years, 36, is that you'd eat and be satisfied, and bless God for the good land. That's the whole Christian right there. I'll tell you what, the picture is never as great as the reality. Beauty and the full provision of 10,000 Canaans can't compare to what is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a paradise if you could take the full provision, all of the trees and all of the flowers and all of the smells and all of the tastes and all of the colors of all the Canaans that you could ever suggest in your mind, and put them all together, what a paradise that would be. I wouldn't begin to describe our Lord Jesus. What a land he is of life. Just a picture. And this is just a picture. The matter is a picture. Just a picture. And the picture is never as great as reality. I'll tell you what, someone is drowning out here. You want a picture of a lifeguard or you want a lifeguard? If you're lonely, you want a picture of a friend or you want a friend? If you're cold, you want a picture of a fire or you want a fire? If you're hungry, you want a picture of a banquet or you want a banquet? You think I want a picture of my wife or my wife? I gotta be careful. She's in the audience. That's where Canaan is, the land of full privilege. All through the Bible, you're going to get the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, the ravens, feeding under 5,000. Everything in the Bible points to the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Canaan's just another picture. But after it's all said, and after you've looked at the picture, you haven't begun to see. This land is a land in which you shall not lack anything. We're going to take that apart through the week, through this 2 days. But right now, I get this before. The first picture, he has done it all. Past that. The present picture, it's a land where he does it right now. And can you guess what's coming? All right, let's look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 8 through 12. This is the third great picture in seed form. 11 verse 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to possess, that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you're entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even unto the end of the year. That say anything to you at all about the Lord Jesus? 24 hours of every day, 7 days of every week, 30 or so days in every month, 12 months of every year, 365 days in every year. His eyes are always upon it, perpetual blessing. It's a finished work. It's a land of full provision. And it's a land of perpetual blessing. That's only seed form. See, that's the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament. But that's what you're going to get as it unfolds and he shows you his stuff. Right? Let me say one other thing real quick. Just for our own, this is just by way of explanation. The Bible does make a difference between the use of the word inheritance and the use of the word possession. 55 times, for example, in Joshua, you have the word inheritance in one of its forms. And of course, Paul in Ephesians takes off on that. At chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7 and 8 and 11 and 13 and 14 and 18, all say the same thing. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Two. There's a hot shot. Bunch of exclusive Christians who have entered into the deeper life. Every Christian, has obtained an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge of the inheritance. And even prays that you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Inheritance is it? Not a definite, a description. The sum total of everything God has ever done, is doing, and will ever do for you. That's your inheritance. And that belongs to every Christian. I used to teach, I don't do it anymore, I used to teach that all Christians have life, but not all Christians have abundant life. Well, I don't teach that anymore. Christians have life because life is a person, and all Christians have that person. All Christians have abundant life because abundant life is also a person. It's the Lord Jesus. They all have the inheritance. Every Christian on level ground, they all have the inheritance. Some total of everything God has ever done, is doing, and ever will do. That's my way of expressing it. God's way is, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Mind better than that? I'm kidding. Possession. Possession is that part, that portion of the inheritance that you have appropriated and are enjoying. Alright? That's how the Bible uses the word possession. And that's why over and over again, you see, go in and possess your inheritance. Your inheritance is the sum total of all that he's ever done. And he's already done everything you need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity. That's yours, every Christian. That we're going to be praying to Joshua 18:3. Listen to it as I read it. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your father, has given you? We want to possess the inheritance together. We want to look at the land flowing with milk and honey in order to see Christ, the life, flowing with milk and honey. It's a finished work, a land of full blessing, a land of perpetual blessing, and it's for every one of us. Every one of us has the inheritance, and we all possess it to different degrees. I don't know how much you've possessed, and I don't want to know. I've asked God to take me forward in my inheritance. How about you? Put the prayer in your heart. Can we change one word of our key song? If that's going to be our key song, learning to lean, learning to lean, let's change one word of that. To finding more power. Let's change that and put in the word blessings, okay? Because blessings include power. The power may exclude some other blessing. So let's have that bigger word, blessing. Finding more blessing than I ever did. That's what we want to do as we learn together. None of us knows anything. And I'm going to look back at this and as I go on in the Lord and I'll be ashamed at the little bit we've touched on. We don't know anything. We can help each other and we can learn together and we can go in and we can learn to lean on our Lord and we can possess. I'm here. Alright, let's start again. Father, we do thank you for the Bible, which presents to us in so many graphic ways our Lord Jesus Christ, life of milk and honey. Lord, we praise thee for that fully developed picture, which will one day be worked out historically on the earth. For Christ sits in glory, ruling upon the earth, unhindered, where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, where righteousness reigns and universal peace reigns. Lord, hasten this day even now in our hearts. Thy kingdom come now in our lives. Make each one of us millennial Christians, we pray. Take us in to possess our inheritance. Loving the Lord our God, by obeying Him, and by clinging to Him, we ask, we pray, we cling. In Jesus' name. Just to this. We just sang, Jesus said, come to the waters, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I got that. But I hope that's the prayer of our heart as we come. I told you I would say this every time I stood before you, so here it comes.
When we come to the study of God's Word, there are many things that are helpful, but there's only one thing. There's only one thing that's absolutely indispensable. And I keep saying that over and over again because our natural hearts will always take for granted the one thing that's indispensable. And if we make those things which are helpful indispensable, then God won't use them anymore. The one thing that's indispensable is a total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Only God can teach us His Word and show us His Son. And He delights to put Jesus in the light so that we might walk in the light as He is in the light. And so as we get ready to look again into the Word, let's bow our hearts together and let's just trust the Lord to speak to us this morning. God, let's talk. Father, we know that we did not come into that presence when we bowed our heads. We were in that presence all along. But in a special way, we acknowledge thy presence by bowing our heads. We ask thee, Lord, to show thyself. We ask thee to put the light on the Lord Jesus and then to give us the grace to walk in the light as he is in the light. Show us him and then transform us into that same image from one degree of glory to another. As we look at Jesus, the land flowing with milk and honey, we pray that we might eat and be satisfied and bless the name of the Lord for the good land that he's given us. So guide us this morning and work in us childlikeness. Turn the eyes of our faith unto him. Don't say we'll give you the glory. We'll ask you to take the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, let me just review a little bit of what we touched on last night. I won't spend much time here. Many scriptures that we're going to use this morning, what I'll do is I'll give the reference. For those that would like to, when I give the reference, you can turn in your Bibles to the reference. Many of them I've just written out in longhand, so that explains a lot of the notes, to save a little time. I'm not going to apologize for filling up the hour. I'm going to try to give everything that the Lord has laid on my heart. I don't want to slow you with just facts. And I trust that there'll be practical and precious truths about the Lord. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'll give you a minute or so to turn to the passage. Yesterday, last evening, when we began to sit on the board, we began to show how God, who is timeless, in a marvelous way, has taken all of history to picture one thing. And that history culminates in that great period called the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in person on the earth. He won't become King of Kings. He's already King of Kings. He won't become Lord of Lords. He's already Lord of Lords. But he'll be fully realized and manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of the principles that underlie the great truth, which will historically be fulfilled on the earth, are also true now. It's a future truth that when we see him, we'll be like him. It's a present truth that when we see him, we'll be like him. You see, all future truths have present principles under them. And so Jesus Christ is pictured by all of history, the land flowing with milk and honey, Christ the life that flows with milk and honey. When we left off last evening, I suggested the difference between inheritance and possession. And I want to amend one thing I said, not really amend it, just clarify it. For inheritance, I said, the inheritance is the sum total of everything that God has ever been, is ever doing, and ever will do. And as I went to my cabin last night and I thought about that, I thought that might be confusing. So let me simplify it for you. The inheritance is Jesus himself. The person of the Lord Jesus. The infinite God can give 100% of himself to all of his children. And so that's the inheritance. And of course, the possession is the happy art of receiving and entering in and utilizing every square inch of that inheritance of the Lord himself. So if you can't remember that long sentence, anything he has done is him, Christ. That's the inheritance. He's the land. And it's God's will that we dwell in and feed upon him, the land that flows with milk and honey. Come this morning to this section here. God promised to give the land. What took place? We're going to follow this historically. All the six messages just follow the historical, chronological arrangement as God has laid it down in his word. How did they enter in, even though this was just a little picture, part of the picture? How did they enter into the land then? So that you might know how we can enter into the land now. The principles are the same. They never change. They're equally applicable for every age. How did they enter in? Let me give you a simple outline for those who like logical connection, so at least you know where we are and where we're going. Once again, I remind you, if you don't agree with my illustration, that's okay. I won't quarrel about that. We won't get into any mental gymnastics over that. Throw out the illustration. I think these things illustrate. But the principles of God are true to the Word of God. And so you can find your own illustrations to drive them home. But there are three illustrations. Every good sermon's got to have 3 points in a poem, right? Three illustrations which illustrate getting into the land. And here, if we're going to ask questions, here's what it'll be. How not to get in? Now, we've got to start there. What keeps me out? You know, your heart is saying, Christ, the life of milk and honey. What keeps me out? Illustrated by Kadesh Barnea. Remember with Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The one thing that will keep you out of the land. Illustrated by returning back at Kadesh Barnea. And the second thing we're going to look at, there was another group, they didn't stay out, and they didn't really get in. They sort of stayed on the borderline. On the edge, they had the taste of the good land, but they weren't really in the land. What will bring me up to the borderline, but not in the land? Illustrated by the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh. Numbers 32 and Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And I mentioned other places. We'll look at that as we develop it. And then, of course, this is important. I don't want to stay out. And I don't want to be on the borderline. I want to go in. That takes me in. Illustrated by the crossing of the Jordan River, okay? Joshua chapter 3. And so what we're going to do is just look at those three stories. I told you yesterday, I like the Old Testament because it gives me New Testament truth in story form. I've always liked that. Once upon a time, that's easier for me, and they lived happily ever. I can handle that. And so when I see these precious truths embodied in these historical events, it's so marvelous the way God fossilizes his truth in these histories. Histories pass away. These facts pass away. But inside of these facts are these great age-abiding principles that never change. So that you and I, thousands of years later, can read these stories, bring from them the principles, and spiritually cross the Jordan and get into the land. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at. Just two little things. What keeps me out? Kadesh Barnea. What keeps me on the borderline? With 2.5 tribes. And what will take me into the land? That I might, and then we'll begin. See, this is sort of the introduction. We didn't start the land yet. We're going to get to that next session. What is that? 1:30, something like that. Okay? But that's basically what we're going to be looking at. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The first part of your Bible. The page. All right, we're going to get that in a minute. All right. We just call this the turning back of Kadesh Barnea. Now, I ask you to put something, with pencil or a ruler or finger or something, in Numbers 13, and turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to spend our time in Numbers, but I always like to begin with that which is 100% certain. Hebrews chapter 3. God does not leave us on our own to discover the thing that will keep us out of the land. He didn't want us to miss this, so he spelled it out in black and white. He told us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who are disobedient. So we see that they are not able to enter in because of unbelief. So I don't have to guess and dig into Numbers 13 and 14 and say, what kept them out? The Bible tells us in words too plain to misunderstand. We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay? So, unbelief is the all-inclusive thing that shuts God's people out of the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the inheritance of the Lord, the land of victory. I don't know what your background is and how you express it. You know what we're talking. Some call it the crucified life. Some call it the surrendered life. Some call it victory. Some call it the deeper life. Some call it abiding in Christ. Some call it the abundant life. Some call it the spirit-filled life. Some call it the baptism. I don't know what you call it, but you know what I'm talking about. When your heart is right with your God, when your eyes are on Him so that all you want is the whole landscape of your life to be filled with Him. Now, that condition of your heart, that's getting in the land. See, and the only thing that will keep you out of the land is unbelief. Unbelief. Now, what's so shocking about the unbelief, back to Numbers, please. What's so shocking about the unbelief in chapters 13 and 14 that caused Israel to turn back from the promised land? But I believe that the most shocking thing in these chapters about unbelief was that it was found in God's people. That's the most shocking thing to me. You see, it sounds paradoxical to use this expression, unbelieving believers. And yet that's exactly what you have in Numbers 13 and 14, unbelieving believers. That's exactly what you have among God's people today. I fear infidelity, I fear unbelief, but I don't fear it out there as much as I fear it in here. Unbelieving believers among God's people, there are thousands upon thousands of unbelieving believers. They're saved, but they fail to enter into the land of milk and honey because of unbelief. And so with great care, and when our eyes fixed on the Lord, we approach these tremendous chapters, sad chapters in one sense, the turning back of Kadesh Barnea. We know what the land picture is. It's the Lord Jesus. And we know what kept them out. Unbelief shuts out a believer from the full inheritance in the Lord. So since we know that already, what I'd like to do in these chapters is, since we have the all-inclusive thing, unbelief, now there's some faith here too. Every now and then, Caleb shines out and Joshua shines out, and you get some glimpses of faith. I don't want to give you characteristics of unbelief so you have a long list, or I wonder if I'm going to hear, because I got this and this and this in my life. One thing, not many things, one thing will keep you out, that's all, unbelief. Right? But there are certain ways illustrated in these chapters, I don't know what to call them, characteristics, certain evidences of unbelief, that you can know whether or not you're trusting in the Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at, the unbelief and then the illustrations of that. And I hope this will be very practical, because we don't want to stay out. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, because I want to cross Jordan, don't you? That's where we're heading. One chief characteristic of unbelief as it's presented in these chapters, it is found in unbelief, wherever unbelief appears. The main characteristic, the essence, the soul of unbelief, always has it, not of other things, it might display itself in different ways, but it always has this. You'll never find unbelief without this. It leaves God out. Now that's the heart and core of unbelief. It leaves out the Lord, shutting out the Lord. And I can't tell you how basic that is, because then you'll know automatically what faith is. If unbelief is just keeping the Lord out, what's faith? All the arguments that unbelief has ever offered, they all depend at the base, shutting God out. That's always in unbelief. And faith gives one all-inclusive, satisfying answer to unbelief in all of its seven forms. God. That's faith's answer to unbelief. It's the Lord Himself. The unbelief gives you a million and one reasons why it's impractical, or why it's impossible, or why it's improbable. Faith just bows its head and says, God. That's all. And all the arguments of unbelief are swept out the door. Every time. You know, that's the main difference between a weak, struggling faith and unbelief. A weak, struggling faith has a low view of God. And I'm not commending it. But I tell you, there is a lot of hope in a weak, struggling faith. But it doesn't shut God out. It's got a low view of God, but it doesn't shut him out. Unbelief shuts God out altogether, and there's no hope for unbelief. It keeps you out of the land. You might be here today with a weak, struggling faith. There's every ground of hope for you. See, the difference between struggling faith and unbelief, struggling faith has a desire to believe. Unbelief has no desire to believe. When you have no desire to believe, there's no hope. But you might be here today, like the wick that the Lord Jesus talked about, ready to be extinguished. Like the reed the Lord Jesus talked about that was bruised. But from what you know of the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed will not break. And the smoking flax will not extinguish. If you've got a weak faith, that's okay. But you haven't shut God out. See? Shutting God out is the thing that keeps you out of the land. All right, let's turn and show in these chapters expressions of unbelief. Those some of you taking notes to see, you're going to have 6 points under this. Six expressions, six ways that unbelief, it's only shutting God out. But it's illustrated certain things, and I hope this will be practical. Certain ways unbelief expresses itself. To the degree I have any of these ways in my life, to that degree I'm on the road of shutting God out. And so this should be a sort of warning signal. You know, you check the disease before it sets root, and then you can handle it. At the first one, Numbers 13, 1 through 3. I'll read these and I'll state it for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. And so Moses sent from them, from the wilderness of Paran, at the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And then you'll glance down, please, at verses 4 through 16, and you'll have the names of the spies that were sent out. 12 spies, one from each tribe. Let me state it for you in a principle, and then illustrate it through the sending out of these spies. Unbelief expresses itself in wanting to know the future, wanting to know what lies ahead. The dangers over there in that land. What are the blessings over there in that land? We're going to send someone ahead to see what's coming. It's not enough to know that God knows. It's not enough to know that God has already taken care of the land. You see, we must be logical. We've got to know. We just can't launch out. We don't want to be reckless, you know. We've got to know. You see, Then they say, yeah, but God commanded them to send out the spies. Oh, really? Deuteronomy 1:19-23 doesn't say that. Deuteronomy chapter 1:19-23 gives us the background of this. They came to Moses, the people, and they said, give us some spies to go in and spy out the land. And God allowed it. It's sort of like when they asked for a king. They asked for the king, and God allowed them to go according to the choices of their own heart. You see, Ezekiel 20, verse 6. I've written it out to save time. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verse 6. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had spied out for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Ezekiel 20, verse 6 says God had already spied out the land. But in their unbelief, they asked Moses to send spies, and God allowed that. And I believe if you study it, you'll find that the sending of those spies into the land was the fruit of unbelief. You see, they had to have a mortal testimony to confirm the word of the living God. They left God out. See, their hearts weren't satisfied with God knows what lies ahead. God knows what we'll face. We can trust Him. We can trust in the Lord. They tried to make what they knew and what they understood and what they saw to be the foundation of their faith, and it never is. It never is. The only resting place of faith is what God knows it to mean, not what you know it to mean. I think I know what John 3:16 means. But I won't rest on what I think I know John 3:16 means. I want God to fulfill what God knows John 3:16 means in my life. When I come to this book, I'm not going to rest on what I think I know it means, or what someone fulfills. I want God to fulfill for this conference. I want God to take you into the land according to what He knows that means, that you might feast upon the land. The only resting place of faith, God knows. God understands. He knows what we're going to face. See, it seems so innocent to say, I want to know what lies ahead. But don't I just be presumptuous and launch out? How about you a car? Who's going to oppose it? Let's be practical. Do we have enough men? Do we have enough resources? Do we have enough equipment? How can we do it? Not saying, oh, that's wrong. There's a right way to do that. Oh, if it leaves God out, it's wrong. You see what I'm saying? That's the unbelief that leaves God out. The fact is, there's only really one question to ask. Have you called me to it? That's all. Then you bow your head and say, Lord, you called me to it. That's enough. You know what lies ahead. Faith does what God says because it rests in the fact that God knows what lies ahead. I don't understand. I do it all the time, but I don't understand. That man whose breath is in his nostrils is made of dust, leans on the broken reed of his own understanding, leans on his own flesh. Cowper wrote, pride and belief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Unbelief leaves God out. In this connection, I love Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and the good works, which God hath prepared before that we should walk in. Isn't it marvelous that God has already prepared before that we should walk in? I tell you what, this morning when I put on my new birthday shoes, I didn't have to manufacture them. They were prepared before that I should walk in them. Right? Just so every event that comes into your life was prepared before that you should walk in them. That's the first. It's leaving God out there is belief. Wanting to know the future. Be careful. That might be an expression of leaving God out. The second possible expression Let me state it for you, then illustrate it. Looking to that which is seen, rather than that which is not seen. Now let me read verses 17 through 20 of chapter 13. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said,